scripture reading today, we continue our study of Luke chapter 5. We will be reading verses 27 through 39 today. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in the house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'"
50 years ago yesterday, a confused young college student attended a church to which he'd only been once before, and he was saved. I was pretty confused back then. And I often said that the Lord didn't have much to work with if he wanted to get me to the gospel. I'd grown up in a God-fearing home, wonderful parents, loving family, always loved one another. That wasn't a problem. We went to church every Sunday, but I, though interested, when came to ask the real big questions in life, it never even dawned to me to look to my faith. No one had ever explained to me that you could have a personal relationship with God. And so I went to college, believe it or not, thinking that I'd find the answers to life's big questions by going to those classes. But I went from philosophy to psychology to history to literature to all those different courses looking for truth, and I wasn't finding it. I found just one generation of human beings as confused as I was after another, groping for answers. I was very, very discouraged. But I had two friends. We'd grown up in another town nearby, and years before that had left. And I hadn't seen Billy for 15 years, but when I got to college, there he was. We both went to Kutztown as students. And Billy had started going to a group in Allentown that was reading the Bible. He was all excited about his newfound faith in Jesus. The trouble was that group was turning into a cult, as it turned out. But I was listening to Billy, and he got my attention. I was beginning to wonder, is the world really going to end soon, as he was telling me that he was learning from the Bible? So that was working on me. A whole other idea that, wow, maybe the world's about to end. Maybe Jesus is about to come back. What's that about? Then I had another friend who was certainly not a Christian. In fact, was running hard the other direction, but his parents were Christians. And it was with Will that I went to church one day. A little Baptist church, pretty far away, so it couldn't be my every Sunday place. But I went with him once to church. That's all God had to work with, if I could put it that way. One Sunday morning, February 11th, 1973, 19-year-old Randy Grossman just got up and said, I'm going to go to that church today. I think the idea occurred to me that morning. So I drove down there, and I went to church. And I remember vividly this experience. Everybody here has something that I don't have. That's what I felt as we sang the songs and heard the scriptures. The preacher got up to preach. He was a guest preacher. He had a really thick Welsh accent, which in a way is kind of intriguing. On the other hand, you don't know what he's saying. And again, I didn't really listen very carefully, apparently. I don't remember the message specifically. But again, I had this overwhelming sense of emptiness, thirst, like we sang about this morning, and that everybody else had that, but I didn't. Now, this was the kind of little Baptist church that at the end, he gave an invitation to come forward and ask Christ to save us. And I felt like I was at the beach and the tide was going out and it was pulling me to the front, but I held on for dear life. I physically was holding on to the pew, and although he kind of dragged it out a little bit, I didn't give in. Service ended. I went to leave, and a man was standing at the door, pretty much blocking the door. And he said to me, do you know Jesus? And friends, that was the exact question I needed to hear, because I had gone to church my whole life. I knew about religion, but I didn't know Jesus. I actually burst into tears when he said that. And he led me aside to a little Sunday school room, and he got out a Bible, and he showed me the Romans Road. Verses from the book of Romans that showed me that I was a sinner, that all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God had loved me and given his son for me. That we were justified by faith and not by works. That having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no condemnation for those that have come to Christ. And that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are the verses he walked me through. And I prayed right there to receive Jesus. I only ever saw that man once before, but I went home with peace and joy. He said to me, Randy, you're not going to believe this, but in the closing prayer, I saw your face in my mind. And I knew I couldn't let you out the door. See, God was the one that did this, not me. And although, of course, God used that church and that man and that preacher to some extent, I'm sure too, God saved me. That week, he sent me a Bible in the mail. It was a paperback living Bible. I opened that book as if I'd never opened a Bible before. Now my eyes were open. Now the Spirit was within. Now I was saved. That's my story. I've never told it in completion in this church. But I share it today because there's a conversion in this text. Just as shocking, just as wonderful, just as miraculous. We come to this story of Levi's conversion. And because objections arise at his conversion and the joy that comes to him because of it, this provides an occasion for Jesus to talk about that conversion, where it came from and what it means. So let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us today as we look at the conversion of Levi in this text of the Bible. Lord, we bow before you today in gratitude for your mercies to us, that you've sent your Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and that you invite us one by one to come and receive this gift of life. Here we come to a text describing one such glorious conversion and the objections that arose because of it, and the wonderful words of Jesus that teaches about its significance. Help us, Lord, to understand it. And above all, may every person within the sound of my voice come to this same knowledge of Jesus too. Lord, again I pray, and that your Spirit and Word might work today in every one of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first approached this text for our study today, I expected to find a strong contrast between the two parts of the story we've read. In fact, the ESV Bible that most of you are probably looking at, the editors have put in these little headings. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not a part of the text of the Bible. But they're helpful ways for us to find our way around the story. Well, look at the one above verse 27. Jesus calls Levi. Then there's a couple little paragraphs, and then another heading, a question about fasting. So even those little hints from the uninspired editors tell us that these don't look too related, do they? He's going to talk about a man that gets converted, then he's going to talk about a question about fasting. They don't seem to connect. But the closer I looked, I found instead a real connection. Even though there's a feast in the first paragraph and a discussion of fasting in the second. But the closer we look again, we'll find that there's a very close connection. In fact, we see the words themselves come out in the objections that are raised. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink?" There's the phrase. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And again, down to verse 33, the second objection. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So there, you know, in both those places, in both parts of the story, the same idea arises. And that is, there's some kind of objection to the outworking of this man's changed life, this Levi. It has to do with eating and drinking. And it requires some kind of explanation. And of course, these skeptics use this as some kind of accusation, some kind of reason that it's not valid or whatever. But Jesus, of course, will give true and right answers. There's a dramatic change that takes place in Levi's life, and it's explained for us. So I've got today this little outline, the miracle of following Christ. That's the story itself in verses 27 and 28. Then the reason for following Christ, that is, why is it that Levi followed and others don't? What is conversion in that sense, or following Jesus? And then thirdly, the joy of following Christ that is offensive to some of these skeptics as well. So first of all, the miracle itself, the miracle of following Christ. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. In the just previous account, in fact, it's recorded for us in verse 24, Jesus had asserted and then proven the fact that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. There he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man did, demonstrating not only his power to heal a paralytic, but also by extension to, in fact, forgive sins. So I think that that's the reason that our author, Luke, puts the story at this point. He wants to illustrate exactly that point, that Jesus does have this miraculous power, not only to provide physical healing, but for spiritual life and forgiveness as well. So he comes to this man named Levi. Levi, of course, means he's probably a Levite. That is, a great ancestor of his would have been one of the 12 tribes of Israel set apart to do the work of the Lord, the Levites. And he's introduced with this Jewish name in this place, but he's not doing the Lord's work at this point. It says that he's a tax collector. Now, we only have to say a few words about that, but it's not like today. Today, a tax collector is a minor official who collects a set salary, and his business is this bookworking of collecting taxes, of course. That's not what it was in Bible times. A tax collector in this time and place was a man who was a Jewish man, Levi for sure, lives in Judea, lives in Galilee, Capernaum's the city, but he works for the Roman government. The Romans have conquered, taken over Palestine. The Jews don't have their own civil government any longer. If they have problems, they have to go to talk to the Roman leaders. And there are even Roman soldiers garrisoned, soldiers on the street that are Roman soldiers. They're not Jews at all. He works for the Romans. Really, the only real reason that a country has an empire like this is to exploit it, to get money from it, to take it all back over to Rome and use it on circuses and bread. Decadence over there. But they're collecting all the money they can extract from these Jews. So the Roman government would enlist Jewish people to work as tax collectors. And they basically would say, we give you the town of Reading, and we expect, I'm just making numbers up and so forth, but you've got Reading, and your job is to give us $2 million a year. We don't care how you get it. Well, tax collector gets pretty creative, and he raises $3 million, pays the Roman government their $2 million, and he keeps the other million. That's the way it worked. Now, what does that mean? It means that a person willing to be a tax collector for the Romans was unfaithful to his God, because he certainly was not living a humble life in subordination to the Lord, and is breaking many of his commandments in order to bring this money together. He's unfaithful to the Lord, and indeed he's virtually required to do certain things that are forbidden by the law of Moses in order to do this. He's unfaithful to his God. Furthermore, he's a traitor to his country, because he really is working for this conquering power, and hated for that reason. And finally, he's dishonest with his neighbor. So he's unfaithful, he's a traitor, he's disloyal, and he's also dishonest. Why would anybody want to do that, except that they wanted to make that $1 million I talked about, that they could keep? That's what it attracted. Virtually every tax collector was a crook and was pretty well off. And this man is not singled out in any way, particularly in this story, except that he holds a great feast, which we'll see as we describe it. It's kind of like a big reception with dozens or maybe even hundreds of people there. He can do something like that at the drop of a hat and not worry about paying for it. He's a wealthy man. He's got a big estate. He can have a big party anytime he wants. This is the Levi that we run into here. And Jesus comes to him, this lover of money, this wealthy man, and the text tells us that he simply comes up to him and says, follow me, and the man does it. And we have no other background in the story. Now, we looked a couple weeks ago at the story of the calling of Simon Peter in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and a similar call with a response in chapter 5, verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So we have a kind of a similar kind of echo here of following Jesus, leaving everything and following Jesus. But we noticed when we talked about Simon Peter that he had earlier exposure to Jesus, even in the text of Luke. He had entertained Jesus at his house and so forth. So this, what appears to be an abrupt call to come and follow him, didn't come out of nowhere. Now I say that, but that's all that's actually in the text. And I think the point that Luke is making is that there's a certain authority to Jesus' voice and his call that this man responds to. I think it's very likely that this wealthy man did have an emptiness in his heart and a restlessness with his lifestyle. Even though he could do anything he wanted, he was never happy. I think that's all true, but it's not stated here. All that's stated is that the authoritative voice of Jesus came, and he responded. The one hint, I think, is this. It says he saw, which is not the typical word used, but a pretty strong word, that Jesus' eyes fell upon this man. Reminds me of another story later when he sees this rich young ruler, a man in a similar life situation, and it says he loved him. He set his love upon him. Jesus took the initiative with this man. He's literally going about his business. He's sitting at the tax office doing that work. When Jesus sees him, I think that carries a lot of weight. God sees us. God saw us before we were born. God saw us from all eternity. He set his love upon us. That's all the word election means. That for reasons known only to himself, but certainly because of nothing lovable in us, God sees us and sets his love upon us. There are reasons, but they're not known to us. and they originate in God himself. They're in his own heart. His love reaches out to this man and draws him. And if there was any sense of emptiness and loneliness, as there was in my own heart that day I went to that little church, a lot of things had been working on me for a while that all came together at that one time for me. I think that's what's going on here. God was showing him his emptiness, the futility of his life, that it wasn't going anywhere. Jesus was the one who was wooing him. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about being drawn with the cords of love. God is drawing us irresistibly, but we should not fear that word. It's a beautiful concept that I would run away, but God caught me. I would have left that church without the altar call, but God arrested me. This man stopped me and offered Christ to me. This is what's going on in Levi's life. God is going to draw him to himself, and then he calls him. In theology class, there's a general call. That is, the noise of a person's voice goes forth, or the text of the Bible is there. The call goes to everyone, but the effectual call, the call that works, that is effective in actually bringing us to himself, is extended by Jesus to this man. He calls him to follow him. So I'm talking here about the kind of the things outside of Levi that are taking place. That God is taking the initiative to break into his sinful heart and bring him to himself. And there's election. There's that effectual call as he draws him to himself. And then there's the things that happen in Levi that show that it really did work. What happened there? He heard. He left everything. He rose. And he followed him. Again, in verse 11 of the chapter, we're told that Peter and his brother left their nets and fish on the beach and followed Jesus. And of course, that's a big picture of repentance, of turning from your former life of sin and coming and following Jesus. But we could be cynical and say, well, if it didn't work out, these guys could have gone back to fishing again. Dad and his friends still own those nets and boats, and they could go back. But not for Levi. Taking a high position like that from the Roman government and then walking off the job, that was it. He was done. Oh, he had all the money he had taken already, but he could never go back to that. He'd never have that income again. One commentator, I think, simply pointed out the pretty obvious truth that of the 12 disciples of Jesus, this Levi, who becomes one of the apostles, was probably the wealthiest of them all, and in a human point of view, left the most to become a follower of Jesus. He left everything, it says, rose and followed him. Why does it say that he rose? I think that that's just speaking to us of the decisive nature of the decision he made. Maybe he sat there for a minute, thought these things through, and he got up to do it. It was very decisive. There's a moment where he wasn't going to follow, and then he did, because he got up and he followed him. And the tense of the verb of followed is that he got up and began to follow him, and he's still following him to this day. So the works of regeneration, of the voice of God bringing about this new miracle of life. You know, in the beginning God spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. Let there be light and there was light. When he comes to a sinner, he says, let there be life. And sure enough, he's born again in that moment. Regeneration is the new birth. It's a miracle of God. It's not caused by anything but the power of God, the monergistic power of God. He's the only one doing this. It's not triggered by anything in Levi. Follow me. And suddenly he's alive. And when he's alive, he realizes his sin. And he jumps up to run away from it. He repents. Regeneration, repentance. He follows Jesus. This is faith. Conversion is that combination of repentance and faith. Response to the saving act of God that brings us to life. This is the miracle that takes place in Levi's life. We only ever see this man once more in this book. Turn the page to chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus gathers up from his disciples 12 whom he's going to name apostles. And of course, these are the specific foundation stones of the Christian church, the ones that have witnessed his resurrection and his ministry and are authoritative in establishing the church. In verse 15, who are the names there? Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon. Matthew. Matthew's the same man. Levi and Matthew, it's the same man. In fact, this is easy to prove. Look at the very same story of Jesus coming to the tax booth and calling this man to follow him. Look it up in Matthew and Mark, and you'll find that there it's actually addressed to Matthew. Matthew's there. This is the same man. I ask myself, well, why is it he called Levi here? There's several possibilities, but here's an idea. Levi was the name he was going by, but when he met Jesus, he gave him the nickname Matthew, which means gift of God, like he gave to the man Simon the nickname Peter, which means rock. Gift of God is kind of a pun, isn't it? In the sense that you've received a gift from God. It's the first one that really mattered. It's the first one that's really valuable. And you are a gift from God, Matthew. You'll become the author of the first gospel. You'll be one of the 12. Maybe that's the way it's explained, and maybe not. But in any case, in other words, he might have been called either of these names all along. But I like to think of it as Jesus nicknaming him Matthew, gift of God. That's the miracle of Levi's conversion. It is a miracle, isn't it? It's a greater miracle than the performance of the miracles just before in this chapter. This is greater than cleansing a man of leprosy. This is greater than healing a man of paralysis. A spiritual change in a person's life. If you've been close to a person who was once dead in their sins and now is alive in Christ, the shock of it, the change in it, is huge. Certainly happened in my life. People everywhere were saying, what has happened to you, Randy? What's so different? It was an easy way to witness, to tell them what Christ had done for me. The change that comes, the great change that had come to Matthew. No one is so lost that they can't be found by the Lord. No one is so dead in their trespasses and sins that he can't call us back to life. I tell you that Levi's conversion was very visible, very public, and very dramatic, as we'll see as we look at the following story. It's a great testimony to us that God can do anything. God can change anyone. There's no one so guilty that God cannot forgive them. There's nothing that you've done sitting here today that God cannot forgive. There's nothing that has happened in your life that he cannot restore and bring back. No one can work like God does. The question, of course, we begin with today is, has this miracle, which happened to Levi in this text, happened to you? Has God changed your life? This is the miracle of following Christ. Now, we look at the reason, because this is not the end of the story. Levi is so excited about what Jesus has done in his life and the new joy he has and the freedom he feels from the guilt of the past. He's so excited about that he throws a party. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Now let's ponder that for a little bit. Did you notice the first few words? Who was the feast for? Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast. I never noticed that before. It's not a feast, in a way, that Levi's throwing for himself, although he's very happy. It's not, strictly speaking, a feast for his friends. It's a feast for Jesus. He made a feast for him. Jesus and some of his followers, whoever you want to bring along, come on over to my house. And we get the impression here again that he has a big estate. And this is kind of like an outdoor wedding reception, I think. This is a big event. The Pharisees aren't invited and they won't come anyway. But it's a big enough kind of thing where they can kind of hang around the edges and complain. See, it's not a confined little thing in a room. This is a big public event. There's lots of people there. But let's look further. It says he made him a great feast. That word is used only twice in the Bible, both times by Luke. There are other words to use for dinner and things like that. This word comes from the word to receive. So if you turn it into a noun, we in English would call it what? A reception. A reception. That's what it is. It's a reception for Jesus. I want to introduce Jesus to everyone. Everyone I know. Tell him what he's done for me and what he wants to do for you. It's a big feast. But I wish it was translated for us this morning in our text as a reception. He invites everyone there. And what another illustration of the change that's come to this man. He has he's been a lover of money. He's been kind of an Ebenezer Scrooge or Jacob Marley, his partner. I forged him in life, link by link, these chains of greed in his life. Does Ebenezer Scrooge have parties for others? No, that would cost money. He stays at home and counts them and is angry at his employee for using too much coal and asking for half a day off of Christmas. Greedy. He was greedy. Now, he just can't wait to show the world about Jesus. I had a friend once who was radically converted. He said, Randy, when I was younger, my philosophy was make all you can all you get, and sit on the can. You know who I mean. That's what he was. Look at the transformation. That's what I mean about a change in his life. From the inside out, this Levi's a different man. He wants to share. And of course, that's what witnessing is. All he wanted to do was tell others about Jesus. That's what we ought to want to do too. And again, it's one of the proofs that this great life-changing things have taken place in Levi's experience. What an example to us. His witness is so natural and spontaneous and irresistible. The years go on, life settles down, I understand that. But we should never lose that desire to say, you know, I met this new friend and he doesn't yet know Jesus, I have to introduce him to the Lord. That should be a part of us, just as it was for Levi. Well, this party reception provokes a response from people who are opposed to this. There's no time to talk much about the Pharisees, but they're the ones in verse 30 and verse 33 that are mentioned. They're mentioned many times. I counted up 27 times this week that they're mentioned in this gospel, so we'll talk more about them later. But all I want to say about them today is that although they are a specific identifiable group of people within Judaism, I don't want you to dismiss them as long ago fanatics that we can't learn anything from, because what they do is represent a certain side of human nature that is present everywhere and every time, and even in our own hearts. And as one of the commentators said, the Pharisees aren't outside of the church, they're in the church. So they're voicing a certain perspective that we have when we continue in our self-centered and sinful outlook on life. And they say two things. First, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 30. Their view of things was that we have a certain ritual, we have a certain set of rules that you keep, and that's the way you're right with God. If you're not doing that, you're not going to make it, and I don't want to be around you. You'll contaminate me. You might pull me down. So the thing I should do is stay away from you. And further, if I hang around with people that aren't keeping the rules, I'm condoning that lifestyle. I'm saying it's okay for them to be that way, and they will not do it. So looking at Jesus, who claims to be this big shot rabbi, real holy and everything, they want to know, why are you hanging around with this low life? People like this. They're very offended by that. Look at his answer in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I'm a spiritual physician. Don't you think I ought to be among the sick? Don't I have to go to the hospital to help people get well? I wonder if you noticed that last week when we looked at verse 13. This man says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 5 says, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. I didn't remember to say much about that last week, but it's a very powerful point. These people were ostracized, these lepers. People physically wouldn't get near them and never touched them. Jesus didn't have to touch him, did he? He just could have said, he could have taken a step back and said, I heal you, but don't get close to me. Instead, he approached him, touched him. What a moving experience it must have been for that man. And then said, I'm willing, be cleansed. Well, Jesus doesn't avoid sinners. He seeks them out. Doesn't it say in verse 27, he went after Levi. He sought him out. And that's his answer to these critics. I'm reaching out to them. And then he gives his purpose. Probably the most important verse in this whole text today is verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that's a very weighty answer to their objection. The purpose of my coming forth as the Savior is to seek and to save the lost, as it'll say in chapter 19, verse 10, with a similar story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. I came forth from the Father for the very purpose of looking for people like this and rescuing them from their sins. Oh, that's why I came. And if that's why he came, then that's the reason that Levi responded. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that Jesus could bring him life, forgiveness, purpose, and hope. And when Jesus said, follow me, he got up and he did it. So the purpose of Jesus coming is to rescue sinners. And the reason people come is because they know they're sinners. And Jesus then really, he kind of challenges his critics by saying this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's he mean by righteous there? Is there anybody righteous? Objectively, in the sight of God? Anybody sinless and worthy of heaven from their own efforts? No, of course not. So Jesus is tweaking them, really kind of poking them. Do you claim to be self-righteous? Then I haven't come for you. If you view yourself as sufficiently righteous without me, then Jesus says, I've got nothing to offer you. And Luke, in writing that, is bringing that same dilemma to every reader of this text and every hearer of this message. Do you view yourself as righteous or as a sinner? If you think you're righteous, Jesus won't help you, and you won't want his help. But if you know you're a sinner, he's your man. Now, he uses the phrase at the end, unlike the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, Luke adds the phrase to repentance. Call the righteous, I didn't call to come the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, here, Luke is the gospel writer that talks about repentance more than anyone else. And here he helps us to see that just because you associate with people doesn't mean you approve of their behavior. That's the accusation. But Jesus didn't mix with Levi to leave him in his sins. He called him out of his sins and away from his sins. He called him to repentance. And I tell you, Levi was walking more in the will of God now than he ever would have been trying to be a Pharisee. Now he's broken that idolatry to money. Now he's loving of his neighbors. Now he wants to know what Jesus has to say. And he's not yet perfect by a long shot, but now he's following Jesus wherever he wants to go. So, to repentance is an important phrase there, and it's important for us too. As Matthew's gospel says, the very man that is featured in this verse, that Jesus received his name from heaven, chapter 1 and verse 21 of Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from them. My hell and damnation is that I'm enslaved to myself, that I'm living for sin. How can I claim to be saved if I'm still in the midst of that? The very definition of salvation is to get me away from those sins. Ah, now I'm free. Not just from the punishment of them, from the guilt of them, but from the power of them, from the destruction of them. Jesus calls Levi from the self-destructive lifestyle he's living in onto life. Onto life. That's his answer to that objection. And very quickly, the second objection is, well, one of my commentators said, Jesus' disciples were too happy. It's a good way to put it. Pharisees basically come up and say, what's going on here? This looks more like a wedding reception than a prayer meeting. You're supposed to be somber. You should be fasting. We fast twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays, by the way. John's disciples fast. There's a book from the early church called the Didache. It was written about 150 AD. Kind of ashamed of it, where it says, do not fast as the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday. You should fast on Wednesday and Friday. I'm not kidding you. That's in black and white. That's not what this is about. Anyway, the objections come. It shows you how quickly the church degenerated into a very Pharisaic and legalistic approach even to the Christian faith. But that's nothing to do with this. What does Jesus say? You think this is a wedding reception, he says? Well, it is one. Look at verse 34. This is a wedding reception, and I'm the bridegroom. How can you expect these guests to fast? You know, it might have been a Wednesday or a Thursday when this party took place. Why aren't you guys fasting? Because Christ has come. That's why. Because Jesus is here. When Jesus is here, there's joy. And although, see, he hints, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they'll fast. It's the first hint in his ministry of his coming death. And I tell you, those days when Jesus was in the tomb, I don't think they were partying in the upper room anymore. No. When you lose a loved one, isn't it hard to eat? Don't you sometimes go days without having any interest in food? Yeah, that's exactly the way it is. He said, there'll be a time for fasting later. And there's fasting in the early church, recorded in the book of Acts, appropriately so, a time of seeking God, of pulling away from the world's even good things like food. There's a time for fasting in the Christian life, no time to develop that at all. But he's basically saying that it's all new now. Now that I've come, the old things don't work anymore. And I just have to finish right here at verse 36. He gives them a little story about patching a garment, about storing wine. The point of both those little stories is that you can't do the new thing with the old things. And I want to, this is important, even though I'm in a hurry, I want to say this. He's not drawing a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's not. There were joyful, spirit-filled people in the Old Testament. There's lots of godliness viewed for us in the lives of Joseph and Job and Daniel and others. Glorious examples for us of what it means to walk with God and have a living faith. But in the century or so before Jesus came, Judaism had been reduced to a very brittle, ritualistic set of rules that most of the leaders were involved in. The Pharisees were not a large party, but everybody thought they were right and emulated them and looked to them in their ritual acts as doing things pleasing to God. The three great pillars were fasting, prayer, and giving gifts. And Jesus actually talks about them in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. But he shows how the hypocrites, these Pharisees, everything about their prayer and fasting and giving is done for public consumption, to be impressive to others, to build their own self-righteousness and pride. The real thing is something that comes from the heart. And so he says here, there's no way that this old Pharisaic, legalistic, man-centered approach is going to work with the new life that I've brought, with the explosive joy that's come to Levi and his friends. They don't fit together. They don't fit together at all. So I want to conclude simply by asking the question, do you have a ritualistic, I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, and I hope I'm going to go to heaven because I've done those things? Is that your faith? Or is it that you've actually met Jesus Christ, the one who forgives your sin based on his death upon the cross, and it gives you life and a new desire to do what's right in the sight of God and man within? Or, as that man, his name was Dave, I only met him one other time after that day 50 years ago, as he asked me, "Do you know Jesus?" That's my question for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious story of Levi's radical conversion, drastic change because he met Christ. Now, we've read some things about the objections that arose, but we see that you've come to save sinners. You've come to help the sick, come to make us well, and you've come to bring us joy. Lord, work that deep work in each of our hearts. Make this a church filled with that kind of spontaneous joy, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.